Well, we're in Zechariah chapter 3. And it's a passage of scripture that most of you would be familiar with. It's a very vivid image. Just going to sort of have a look at it today. And so we've got Zechariah having been given these visions from the Lord, and they're just coming one after another. The commentators believe that the eight visions that we're sort of working our way through all happened in the same night. And poor old Zechariah would have been pretty exhausted, I reckon. It's amazing that he remembered them all and was able to write them down. But when God's doing stuff, it sticks, you know. And verse 1 says, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him." And you remember that when the exiles first came back, there were two guys that took on the leadership of that, and Zerubbabel was one. He was the governor, and Joshua was the high priest. And both types of Christ, as we're going to see as we go on. But the image is of a heavenly courtroom, and Joshua the high priest, he is the accused, and Satan is the prosecutor. And it's an image that we see a couple of times in the scriptures where somebody's standing before the Lord with Satan accusing. And kind of one that's not exactly the same but a bit similar is Job. And when Job came to the end of his complaint before the Lord, just before he sort of finished speaking and then God turned up to speak, Job says this in chapter 31 and verse 35. He says, "Oh, that I had someone to hear me. I sign now my defense. Let the Almighty answer me. Let my accuser put his indictment in writing. Surely I would wear it on my shoulder. I would put it like a crown. Put it on like a crown. I would give him an account of my every step. I would present it to him as a ruler." And see, Job had actually made a bit of an error in his understanding, or he had an error in his understanding, because he thought that God was the one accusing him. But that was never the case. God did invite Satan to go and see if he could find fault in him so that he would have a reason to accuse him, but Satan kept coming back frustrated, unable to accuse Job. And so we see in that account that Satan is in fact the accuser, not God. But we've got to be, you know, we can fall into the same trap. We feel like God is giving us a hard time, then he's accusing us. And like everything we do, God's there ready to tell us what we're doing wrong. But it's not God that does that. In fact, the word Satan literally means accuser. That's what the word means. And so while the term Satan is used, it can refer to the angel that that fell from heaven, but it can also be used of anybody that brings an accusation against someone. And so in one sense, there are many Satans on the earth, the accusers of the church, of the brethren, and you know, and so on. And dare I say it, that sometimes we can even act as Satans ourselves when we accuse others, because we find that God is not one that brings accusation to bring people down. He will point out error to lift us up, and there's a big difference between those two. So, Psalm 109 is what we'd call an imprecatory psalm, where it speaks of Judas Iscariot, and where we see the image of an accuser at his right hand. And I've actually haven't put that one down there. Let me just find it in my scriptures. All right, I'll go from verse 6. And it's a psalm that kind of, you know, it's as if Jesus was praying. But it says, "My God, whom I praise, do not remain silent, for people who are wicked and deceitful have opened their mouths against me. They have spoken against me with lying tongues. With words of hatred they surround me. They attack me without cause. And in return for my friendship they accuse me. But I am a man of prayer. They repay me evil for good and hatred for my friendship. Appoint someone evil to oppose my enemy. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him be found guilty, and may his prayers condemn him. May his days be few. May another take his place of leadership. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children be wandering beggars. May they be driven from their ruined homes. May a creditor seize all he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his labour. May no one extend kindness to him or take pity on his fatherless children. May his descendants be cut off, their names blotted out from the next generation. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord. May the sin of his mother never be blotted out. May their sins always remain before the Lord, that he may blot out their names from the earth. For he never thought of doing kindness, but hounded to death the poor and the needy and the brokenhearted. He loved to pronounce a curse. May it come back on him. He found no pleasure in blessing. May it be far from him. He wore cursing as his garment. It entered into his body like water, into his bones like oil. May it be like a cloak wrapped around him, like a belt tied forever around him. May this be the Lord's payment to my accusers, to those who speak evil of me. It's not very nice, is it? But we see these psalms, and what he's really saying is there are people who accuse me falsely and who make up lies against me to bring me down. May their behavior be wrapped back on them, is what he's saying. Let them live out the fullness of what they're trying to do to me. And it's actually a psalm about Judas Iscariot, because Paul later then says, talking about let another take his place of leadership, which is where Paul was knitted into the apostles. After Jesus had been raised, they then cast lots to replace Judas because they remembered the scripture that said, let another take his place of leadership. And that was when Matthias was sort of counted among the 12. Anyway, that's by the by. But we see this thing of accusation as something that is promoted by Satan. Isaiah prophesies of Jesus' crucifixion in Isaiah 50, verse 6. It says, I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting, because the sovereign Lord helps me. I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who will condemn me? They will all wear out like a garment, and moths will eat them up. And so we see the response of Jesus to the accusations is to be silent, because God, his Father, is his defender. And so there's no need to respond to the accusations. Revelations 12:10 says, then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah, for the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. And so here we have this scene in the heavenly courts where Joshua is standing with an accuser who's standing at his right side. That's actually the position of the defense sort of stand on the left side of the court, and the prosecution stand on the right. And so we've got this legal situation going on. But the Lord said to Satan in verse 2, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? And so just as Jesus, we see Joshua doesn't offer any defense, but God steps in and defends. And it's one of those things where we see the Lord saying to the Lord and inviting him to do things. So again, we have this Trinitarian thing going on in the Old Testament. But we don't need to respond to the accusations that come against us, because God is the one who defends us. In Jude chapter 1 and verse 8, it says, in the very same way, on the strength of their dreams, talking about false prophets, these ungodly people pollute their own bodies, reject authority and heap abuse on celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not himself dare to condemn him for slander, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Yet these people slander what they do not understand, and the very beings they do understand by instinct, as irrational animals do, will destroy them. And so, when we see that when we are accused, our defence is always to defer to the Lord, because he's our help. He's the one who rescues us. And we have this reference of Joshua being a stick, a burning stick snatched from the fire. It's as if he was on his way to destruction, but God's reached in and pulled him out and set him in this heavenly court. 1 Corinthians 3:12 says, if anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, yet will be saved, even though as only as one escaping through flames. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? And so the interesting thing here is that Joshua is a burning stick. His work has been shown to be straw and stubble, and he's been snatched from the fire, because that's what we see happen with Judah as a nation, that their work was shown to be straw, that when the fire came, it was consumed and burned up by the Babylonians. And yet, even though it was destroyed, God has reached down in his grace and he snatched Joshua and the remnant of Judah and put them back in their place. But they still smolder, as it were. There's still this smell of smoke on their clothes, that the things that the nation had built were things of the flesh. They weren't the things that God desired. They were trying to build themselves up, and ultimately the temple that they had built or that they were sustaining was not one that withstood the fire of God. And now in Zechariah we have the image of the new temple being built, and God's grace is at work. And as it says in Corinthians there, don't you know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? And so let's build in our lives so that what we build in our lives will be things that will stand the test. Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes, verse 3, as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. Then he said to Joshua, see, I have taken away your sin. I will put fine garments on you. Last week we were reading from Revelation chapter 7 when we were talking about the image from chapter 2 of Zechariah, with the slaves plundering the nations to build the new Jerusalem from every nation. And if we actually read on a little bit further from Revelation 7 and verse 9, where it says, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And now we notice that they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders asked me, these in white robes, who are they? And where did they come from? I answered, sir, you know. And he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. So we see an image in Revelation that actually mirrors what Zechariah is explaining. That there is a city where God is the fortress. He is the protection, the wall of fire around the city. He's the one who keeps them safe and who establishes his peace. And we have people who have gone through the fire, through the tribulation, and they now have clean white robes. Here we have Joshua, who's gone through the fire, been found wanting, and yet God has said, take off these filthy clothes and put on garments, fine garments. Okay. And God's grace has worked in his life. Joshua did nothing to deserve his change of clothes. He stood before the Lord. There were accusations coming against him, but God stepped in before Joshua could even respond to them and rebuked the accuser and then gave him fine clothes to wear. There's a story. I know I've been talking a bit about Martin Luther lately because I've been reading some stuff about him. But there's a story where he once had a dream that Satan appeared before him. And he had a scroll with him, and he started to read out all of the sins that he'd committed since the time he was born through to the present. It's a pretty horrifying thought, isn't it? And as the reading went on and on, Luther became more and more terrified as he realized that he had no answer for the things that he'd done. Until he reached a point where finally he jumped up in his, I don't know whether he woke up then or, you know, whether he's still in his dream or whatever, but he records that he said that everything you've said, Satan, it's all true. And there are many sins besides that I've committed in my life which are known only to God. But write this at the bottom of your list. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. See, when we stand before God, it's not a matter of trying to hide our sin. He already knows it all. All we can do is agree and say, yep, I deserve punishment. I deserve your wrath, God, but Jesus has paid the penalty for my sin. He bore the wrath on my behalf. And so now I stand before you in his righteousness. Because salvation is by grace. It's the revelation that Luther got. That there's nothing we can do to earn our salvation, because when you look at the list of sins and our offense before God from the time that we're born, how could you answer that? We have no answer, no response. But God is our defense. We leave our case in his hands. That's what it is to trust in him, to give our lives to him. We say, God, I give my life to you. I give it all over to you in your hands, that you're going to take the mess that I've made, and you're going to somehow see your holiness established in it. And so like Joshua, we stand before God, and the accuser's at our right hand. But he steps in and he says, the Lord rebuke you, Satan, you accuser. Now take off those filthy robes and let's give them fine garments to wear. Romans 8:33 says, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Notice his grace is at work there. It doesn't say who will bring any charge against those who have proved themselves before God. It says those that God has chosen. Because we can't prove ourselves. We depend on his grace. It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Now in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we notice from Romans that hardship is not a sign that we've been separated from God. That was Job's mistake. He said, God, why do you accuse me? Why are you bringing these accusations against me? You know, let's have it out face to face, and then you can accuse me and I'll wear it as a badge, you know, and I'll defend myself. But it was a nonsense, because God turns up and explains the real situation and all Job can do is repent. Because it's clear there that nothing can separate us from his love. Trouble doesn't mean we've been separated from his love. Hardship doesn't mean that we've been separated from his love. Persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, none of those things can separate us from him. Because the one who judges us is the one who gave his life for us. And he's not going to allow his work on the cross to be of no account. And it's a work of grace, it's not a work of merit. Now, it's a significant vision because it reveals the gospel to us. But there's actually a lot more going on behind the scenes as well. Because you remember when we were looking at Haggai, chapter 2 and verse 13, Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, the holy things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priest replied, it becomes defiled. Then Haggai said, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer is defiled, because they were defiled. So we have this problem. Worship cannot begin in Judah where there's defilement, because as soon as you try to get that spark of holiness going, the defilement of the people affects the holiness of the worship so that it's all defiled. There's no way that worship can occur unless the high priest is made holy. And so when Joshua, the high priest, is called before the Lord and he's in filthy rags, we see his defilement. And we see the futility of the worship that's going on in Judah. Because the high priest is defiled, how can the offerings be made clean? Because he's handling them, and so the offerings are going to be defiled, and there's no way forgiveness can flow. Because it depends on God's grace to step in and for his forgiveness to flow to allow the people of Judah to begin to worship. Now, that's a significant thing, because the transformation of Joshua is the ignition point for worship for the people of Judah. Worship can't recommence in Judah unless the high priest is made holy. Now, why is God doing this? Because remember that we're talking about God creating a vessel to carry the Messiah until he comes. Jesus, when he went to be baptized, said, I have to do this to fulfill all holiness. He was circumcised on the eighth day when he was brought before the Lord, and that's where Simeon and, Anna, that's right. Simeon and Anna were waiting for him. But if the temple wasn't holy at that time, Jesus wouldn't be able to be circumcised to be made holy under the law, because he lived a righteous life. He didn't fall short in any area. And so if worship wasn't happening correctly in Judah, then Jesus couldn't have fulfilled all righteousness. So what God's doing here is he's paving the way for Christ to come and be our Saviour. But first Joshua had to be made holy if that was going to occur. And just like we depend on his grace today for our salvation, we actually depend on his grace to have reignited worship in Judah so that we could be saved, so that Jesus could, because Jesus had to fulfill all righteousness. Verse 5, I find this really interesting, because then Zechariah said, put a clean turban on his head. Now, it's like, can you imagine, we've got the court case going on before God in heaven, and it's like, you know, courthouses are pretty solemn places, and there's accusations going on, in steps the angel of the Lord Jesus as the lawyer for the defense, and he says, you know, the Lord, the judge, rebuke you, you know, tell you to be quiet because I'm declaring this man to be righteous. Take off his unclean clothes and put fine garments on him. And then somebody who's sitting out the back yells out, and put a turban on his head. It's like, what? Who said that? But it's like he's so caught up in it, he can't help himself. And what's even more amazing is that they put a clean turban on his head. Oh, all right, good idea. Let's do it. Zechariah, he's anticipating what's going to happen anyway. Because the high priests would wear a turban on their head, which had a gold plate on it that said, Holy to the Lord. And when they bore the sin of the people, it was borne on their heads for forgiveness, and the nation was made holy. Whether that was the turban that they meant, some would suggest that it's a turban that would be worn by kings and so represents the dual role of Jesus as priest and king, but there's a lot of significant imagery going on there. Then the angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in obedience to me and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among these standing here. So, having been made holy, Joshua is charged to continue in his holiness. If you'll walk in obedience to me and keep my requirements. And if he did so, then he would have a place among those in the heavenly court, which hints at a couple of things. First of all, it hints at, if you'll walk in my ways, then you can reside in heaven forever, because that's what these in the courthouse do, you know, these in my courts. And it also means that he would have God's wisdom and his counsel. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 21, talking about false prophets, just like Jude was, says, I did not send these prophets, yet they have run with their own message. I did not speak to them, yet they have prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, they would have proclaimed my words to my people and would have turned them from their evil ways and their evil deeds. So the Lord's saying to Joshua, if you'll walk in my ways, you can have a place in my counsel, which means that because you're in my counsel, the things that you speak will be effective to change the hearts of the people that you minister to. And this is the calling that we have today. We're called to be kings and priests, just like Joshua was made a king and a priest. Romans 6 and verse 1 says, what shall we say? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? It's a call that if we have been cleansed, there is an obligation for us to continue then in our holiness and to live holy lives in obedience and submission to God. We haven't been forgiven of our sins so that we can go on sinning and just trusting that God will forgive us. We've been forgiven from our sins so that we can establish holiness in our lives and so that we can reside in the counsel of God, so that then as we share that the goodness of God with others, it changes their hearts. Because that's what Jeremiah said would happen for those who stand in God's counsel. Romans 6 verse 3, or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we've been united with him in his death like this, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be set free from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died once to sin. He died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourselves to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. Just as Joshua is under God's grace. Verse 8, listen, High Priest Joshua, you and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come, I'm going to bring my servant, the branch. So it's clear here that Joshua is being set up as a symbol of Jesus, God's servant, the branch. Joshua, in fact, is the Hebrew form of the Greek name Jesus. It's the same name, by the way. It means God saves. So Jesus would probably have been called Joshua because he was a Hebrew. The name Jesus comes about because it was written in Greek, the Gospels. And so it's, yeah. Isaiah 4 and verse 2 says, in that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors of Israel. Those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy. All who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. The Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He will cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. Then the Lord will create over all of Mount Zion and over those who assemble there a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night. Over everything the glory will be a canopy. It will be a shelter and a shade from the heat of the day and a refuge and a hiding place from the storm and the rain. So again, we see this prophecy of the branch coming, God inhabiting the New Jerusalem, and God being the source of protection around the city. It's the same as the wall of fire around Jerusalem in Zechariah 2. Verse 9 says, see the stone I've set in front of Joshua. There are seven eyes on that stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. Now, seven-eyed stone, that's nightmare stuff, isn't it? In Daniel chapter 2, and we've referred to this dream a fair bit in Zechariah, and it would have been a contemporary story for the exiles returning to Judah because they knew Daniel back in Babylon. And so we see this stone, the stone that smashed the temple, smashed the statue that represented the Gentile nations and that was going to grow into a kingdom that ruled over the whole earth. Acts 4:11 says, Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. And Isaiah actually combines the image of the branch and the seven eyes in chapter 11, where he says, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge of and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness He will judge the needy. With justice, he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. And so we see a picture of the branch with seven spirits of God, talking about the fullness of God's character and his nature. And when we see the stone with the seven eyes, it's the same picture, because Jesus is the stone and the seven eyes represent the seven spirits of God. Understanding that when I say spirits of God, it's talking about who God is in his person. Now, the Hebrew word for eye can also be translated as fountain. It means it's sort of a homonym. They mean same word, but can mean either eye or fountain. And so we have this stone, this branch, who's coming to remove the sin of the nation in one day, and justice and mercy and goodness and the fear of the Lord and knowledge and wisdom and counsel and might are going to flow out of this stone and fill the city and make it whole. Also noting that the high priest would, in the Old Testament, wear a breastplate which had 12 stones with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel engraved on it. This stone with the seven eyes also has an inscription on it, which infers that there is going to be one nation, one people, one kingdom under Christ, established on the day when the righteous vengeance of God was poured out on his obedient servant, the branch, and salvation was wrought for all who enter into the new Jerusalem, the city of peace. God knows how to paint a picture, doesn't he? Yeah. Verse 10 says, in that day, each of you will invite your neighbour to sit under your vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty. It's an interesting way to finish that section of the vision, isn't it? The fruit of the work of Christ to cleanse the nation, for his grace to come and remove the filthy garments of the high priest and to change the nature of Judah, to change the nature of the city Jerusalem. So really setting up this new Jerusalem, the church. It's a day when peace is established, where the fullness of the law creates an environment of peace and prosperity. Remember, Jesus said, I haven't come to abolish the law, I've come to fulfill it. Because when we see the law lived out, that means that we are respectful of our neighbour. They asked Jesus, you know, how would you describe the law? He says, well, it's easy. Love God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength, and love your neighbour as you love yourself. You do those things, you fulfill all of the law and the commandments. There's a warning in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13. It says, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but don't use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one commandment, love your neighbour as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you'll be destroyed by each other. Remember last week, I had that quote from Luther talking about the fact that really the problem is when we live in rebellion against God and against his law, our goal is to set up our own kingdom of peace and our own kingdom of security. And if anyone tries to touch that, look out. We get indignant. We get upset. As James says, we cheat and we steal and we kill to maintain our peace. But all we do is rob ourselves and everyone else of peace in the process. But when the branch comes, when Jesus establishes his rule in our lives and we surrender to him and to his law, then true peace comes in. And we can sit under our fig tree with our neighbour and enjoy the fruits of our labours. Hebrews 8:1 says, now the main point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already priests who offer the gifts described by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses, who was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbour or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. With his law written on our hearts in the new city, there can be peace if we will, like Joshua was called, live in obedience to him. If we will surrender to him, then we can enjoy the fruit of our labour because it's under him. In his kingdom. Hebrews 9:11 says, but when Christ came as the high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who were ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? See, the point of the Old Testament was to help us to understand that we can't live in a way out of our own will, out of our own strength, that's going to delight God. It constantly will lead us to rebellion against him and hatred towards him, making ourselves his enemies. But when Christ comes, by his grace, he reaches in and he changes us. He makes us clean and makes us new, and he writes his law on our hearts so that we then, by the power of the Spirit, have the capacity to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law and establish his kingdom on the earth, then his kingdom can grow and fill the earth and we can enjoy true peace, which is what we've all been searching for all the time. But we tend to lose our peace because we try and establish our own peace and do it our way. But he's come to give us life and life more abundantly. And the calling is for us to cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death. and serve the living God, because that's the place where the city of peace is established, Jerusalem.